I'm glad to be here in Inverness again, in the fellowship of the people of God, and count it a privilege to speak to you on a very important and weighty matter. The subject given to me was denominations and schisms. And although I'm glad to be here, I confess that this is not the easiest of subjects to address. And I specifically come to you to bring biblical principles and not coming as an Englishman from Northern Ireland to tell you all what you should be doing and not seeking to, as it were, sort out the various difficulties here in Scotland, but to bring to you the teaching of the Word of God. And I don't want to waste your time by being so nebulous as to leave no real application of the subject. So in that sense, it is a difficult and a sensitive issue to tackle. But there are men of renown in the Church of God in the past who have addressed the whole question of schism. James Durham among the Scottish theologians, and John Owen among the English. There isn't time in one meeting like this to give even a fraction of what these men taught on this subject. But nevertheless, we'll seek to give some outline of the biblical questions concerned, the biblical teaching concerned. We can state the question first of all. The question before us is, should we have denominations? When is separation schism? When is it lawful to separate from one church? And when is it lawful to form a separate church? Should there be more than one true church in any one place or in any one country? And Rome, of course, casts up at us as Protestants the fact that Protestantism is fragmented into a large number of separate ecclesiastical bodies, whereas, they say, Roman Catholicism is one body. And they see this as in some way justifying their claim to be the true Church of God. Of course, if you believe, as Rome does, that the Church is infallible, then those who belong to that Church are those who submit to that infallibility. And if that is the case, there can only be one Roman Catholic Church, because their starting point is that their church is infallible, and as the current Pope has reminded us, they regard themselves as the true church, and all else are something other than a true church of Jesus Christ. So if you start with an infallible church, of course you have a unity of a sort, because the infallibility is in the church itself, and those outside are not churches at all. So Rome's claim to unity stems from its claim to infallibility. If the infallibility does not exist, then the appearance of unity is on a completely wrong foundation. Better to have a right view of where infallibility really lies, that is, in Scripture, and with all the problems that attend that than to have a spurious unity on a false foundation and with a false source of authority and indeed a false gospel as Rome does. For Bible believers, the question seems to have two main strands. Are we justified in being distinct from bodies that falsely claim to represent the Christian faith? And then secondly, are true believers justified in belonging to separate denominations from one another? So they're the two main questions. Are we justified in being separate from heretical churches? And are we justified in true Christian churches being organizationally separate from one another? Denominationalism can be caused by gross heresy, and it can be caused by differences among genuine Christians. And as Christ is King of the Church, every division in the outward form of what professes to be the Church is either biblically required or biblically condemned. There is no neutrality. Every division is either sanctioned by Christ, the King and Head of the Church, or every separation, shall we say, or every secession, or it is condemned by Christ, the Head of the Church, as an unjustifiable schism. So every division is either sinful or it is caused by sin, but the secession itself is not sinful. Let us consider then, first of all, are we justified in being organizationally and completely separate from professedly Christian bodies that preach another gospel? Are we justified in being separate, in other words, from heretical bodies claiming to be churches of Jesus Christ? This is a fundamental question, because if the answer to this question is no, then the Protestant Reformation, which led to the formation of a church body distinct from the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church, was a sinful schism. And of course, there are many who believe that today. So we must address this question. Are we justified in being separate from a professedly Christian body that is heretical? Here we can look at the church in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the church in its outward form developed from a family and household into a nation. Israel was the congregation of the Lord. Israel is called the assembly of the congregation of Israel in Exodus 12, verse 6. And we could translate that, if we go from the Hebrew into the Greek terms employed, that could be rendered the church of the assembly of the Lord, or the church, the ecclesia of the synagogue of the Lord. Stephen calls Israel in Acts 7:38 the church in the wilderness. The Hebrew equivalents of both synagogue and the word church, ecclesia, are used constantly of Israel in the Old Testament. God is called the God of Israel because in Christ he is the God of his church, his people, in the covenant of grace. Now, Israel was bound together by virtue of a divinely appointed place of ceremonial worship. The Lord appointed the worship, the ceremonial worship of the tabernacle with the priesthood and the offerings and so forth. And the Lord ultimately appointed Jerusalem as the place where that tabernacle and that temple should be. Complete separation from a corrupt Israel was not an option because of that divinely appointed location of God's worship. The rebellion of Jeroboam and the 10 tribes was not justified in itself, and it also led to false worship because there was a break from Jerusalem where God had appointed his own worship. Nevertheless, even then, the faithful kept distinct from false forms of the professedly true religion. In the book of Ezra, in chapter 4, 2 and 3, they kept aloof from the Samaritans, for example. But there was a geographical restriction on the extent to which they could separate organizationally when Israel was in a corrupt state. But that geographical restriction does not apply in the New Testament. There is no divinely appointed place of worship. And then, as we move into the New Testament, there was a divinely appointed split. A divinely appointed split. It was the Lord's appointment that after the resurrection of Christ, the message of the full revelation of the risen Savior should be preached to all the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. In Acts 1 and verse 8, the apostles were to preach in Jerusalem and in all Judea and as well as to the ends of the earth. The Jews who believed remained within the continuing church of God, whereas others did not. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, we read of Paul that he reasoned in the synagogue. Acts 18 verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So the Jews largely rejected the message of the risen Christ. Those who received it are here formed into a separate body, a distinct Christian congregation set up separate from the synagogue, so that you had the synagogue and you had the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, side by side. Both claimed to represent the religion of the Old Testament scriptures. One was true, and one was false. This, of course, was repeated in many places, even in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 4, 23, when the apostles had been threatened and let go by the Sanhedrin, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Their own company, which was separate and distinct from the temple and from the synagogues under the control of the Sanhedrin. So they no longer accepted the authority of the Sanhedrin. When there was a problem, it was referred to the Synod of Apostles and Elders in Acts 15, meeting in Jerusalem. So that both locally and more generally, the continuing Church of God was distinct from the Sanhedrin and from the Jewish synagogues in the various localities. The Church of God, the continuing Church of God, continued distinct from the shell of the Old Testament church, that is, unbelieving Israel. So that even in Bible times, there were places where more than one body claimed to represent Old Testament religion in its true manifestation. Only one of them was true. The continuing church accepted the apostolic authority rather than the Sanhedrin. Its members submitted to baptism rather than circumcision. They observed the Lord's Supper rather than Passover. And they accepted the change of the Sabbath day from the seventh to the first day of the week. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer, and so on. There is a distinction made between the church in Smyrna and the synagogue of Satan in Smyrna. Likewise, in chapter 3 and verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Again, there is a distinction made between the church in Philadelphia, the true church of the Lord, and the synagogue of Satan in that place. So the New Testament church the continuation of the Old Testament church, but it was distinct from Israel as a whole. The unbelieving branches were pruned off, and the continuing church carried on as the true church of God, whilst unbelieving Israel continued to play church, but was no longer the church of God. The kingdom was given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And in the New Testament, the church was to keep distinct from heretics, false teachers who preached a false gospel. Thus in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, the apostle declares, Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. or in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 6 verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. People like the Nicolaitans, mentioned in Revelation 2, verse 6 and 15, were not to be allowed to have entrance into the church of God. All of this shows us that that even in apostolic times, there was the true church and there were false claimants to be the church of God. And so we find the truth of our confession of faith. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. So distinctiveness from heretical bodies is both warranted and indeed required in the Word of God. When discipline has proved impossible, then the only last resort to exercise discipline is for those who are sound in the faith to separate from that heretical body. The Christians of the New Testament did not feel obliged to join hands with any body and everybody of people that claimed to be a Christian church. The fact, therefore, that there were other congregations of people claiming to be the people of God in a particular place or location, that fact existed. And the fact that it exists today should not in itself embarrass us. We should not feel embarrassed about being distinct from heretical, professedly Christian bodies. We are justified in bearing witness to the true gospel separately and over against those who, though professing to be Christians, preach a false gospel and not the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christians are justified in being denominationally separate from false churches. Our second question is, before we move on to our second question, I'd like to give you a quotation from James Durham in his work Concerning Scandal. Durham, in the 1600s, wrote an extensive work on the whole matter of church unity and schism, and he says, the second ground which we suppose is this, that as union is ever a duty, so we conceive if men interested will do their duty, there can be no division among orthodox divines or ministers, but it is possible also to compose it, and union is a thing attainable. We are not speaking of composing divisions that are stated upon fundamental things. So that even though Durham had a very high view or placed very great importance on the unity of the church, not only in its essence but in its visible expression, nevertheless, he saw that obligation of unity to be limited to those who were sound in the faith. So denominational distinctiveness from heretical churches is biblically justified. But then our second question, are Christians who profess the true gospel justified in being organizationally separated from each other because there are matters on which they cannot agree? Are Christians who profess the true gospel justified in being organizationally separate from one another because there are matters on which they cannot agree? Now, this is a much more complex question. Should all Christians of necessity be part of an organized church body? This is desirable, but is it absolutely mandatory? First of all, we must acknowledge there are differences of judgment on some matters among true Christians. This is fairly self-evident. Every Christian, every minister and elder and church member is fallible. And so 100% agreement between all true Christians is not possible. Then we can also say that not all differences of judgment justify separate churches. If that were so, every individual Christian would end up as a separate church. There are things that can and should not pose a problem to church fellowship. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 4 to verse 6, we read, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." We conceive the reference there to be a lack of grasp of which Old Testament ordinances were abrogated in the New Testament, that it's not dealing at all with man-made inventions in God's worship, but the failure to grasp the abrogation of some things that were once appointed by God. But this indicates that there can be coexistence in the church and in one organized body, even where there are differences of judgment on some things. And even the Westminster Assembly limited what it included in the Confession of Faith. The Westminster Assembly, and I think the minutes show this, did not automatically include something in the Confession of Faith, even if they could agree on it. They had a distinct plan and to limit the scope of the Confession of Faith to those things which were necessary to have agreement on in order to have a fully organized church and united church. So there are things that Christians can differ on and yet remain in one organized body, one denomination. Then we must also acknowledge the difference that the absence of apostles makes. The apostles were infallible spokesmen of God. To reject apostolic authority was to reject the truth. They went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out from us, that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, the church is said to be built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's talking about the foundation of revelation, not the foundation of salvation. Christ himself alone is the one foundation of the salvation of God's people. But in terms of revelation, God has revealed his truth through Christ himself and through the apostles and prophets. The apostles could pronounce with infallible authority. They were able to pronounce under the inspiration of God with infallible authority. 1 Corinthians 14, 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, one can see quite easily that with a body of inspired teachers, submission to their teaching was essential to a credible profession of faith in Christ. And so the true church was a single denomination, as it were, governed by elders, but also including the apostles. So that the one organizational unity of the apostolic church is not surprising. But we don't have apostles. And we don't have apostles, in case there is any doubt. We don't. There is no one on earth who is able to speak with direct revelation and inspiration from God. And so we have an infallible book with fallible men preaching and teaching from it, and fallible men, women, boys and girls reading it. And on some things they come to different conclusions. So where do we go from here? Because there is a sense in which, since the apostolic age, a situation arises that is different from when the apostles were on earth. And here we can say that the Christian's conscience is to be informed by Scripture, but not ignored. Christians should seek to ensure that their consciences are enlightened from the Word of God. But they are not to ignore conscience or bypass it in submission to a church authority which is fallible. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14, 23. And that means that in not only in our daily conduct, but in our worship, we must have a good conscience that what we do is according to the Word of God. Not only must the thing we do be lawful, but we must be assured of that from the Holy Scriptures. Scripture does not require us to go against what we believe to be the teaching of the Word of God. And that means that we are left with the fact that the lack of complete organized unity among professing Christians is reflected in the is a reflection of the fact that we do not have infallible apostles, we have an infallible Bible, but fallible interpreters of it.